I have loved the evil way, spit out my Lord in every way. Yet I'm still welcome in the arms of the King.
That prayer got a little preachy there.
It did, but it was real. The first question of a prayer is this: are you asking anything? Do you go up to McDonald's and say, I love the burgers, they're beautiful, and the shape of the circles. My dad is from the Long Burger fan. Like, do you want something?
What is it you want?
This is Ringside. God does not have a limited amount of data, so just let us talk about it. This is Ringside, show where the sacred and profane collide, and we are in our special St. Louis Symposia series about preaching during crises. And as I told at 10 o'clock when we talked to the Reverend Dr. David Schmidt, we started out saying preaching during coronavirus pandemic. Wow, that's peculiar. That's odd. And then I think what trumped that, literally, is the racial relations and the chaos of our cities. I think it's far more of a crisis than the pandemic thought it could be, I would say, what America has become, I think. Anyhow, so we've got our same old here, the Ross Engel.
Hey, everybody, how you doing today? I see I do say that every time, Bob. That's my thing.
Paul Koch.
Yeah, let's keep going. Good to go.
Myself, Joel Hess, and the Reverend Dr. Bruce Schuchart.
Nice to be here.
There you go.
Professor, Concordia Seminary, what are you doing like now? What's your thing?
Well, at the seminary, at least, we've gone back to in-person classes. We're trying to be careful and sensible about that.
Right.
So far, it's going pretty well. We've been doing that since the end of August. So about a month into it.
Mm-hmm.
Every once in a while, a person tests positive. But, mm-hmm. you know, the guidelines seem to be reasonably informed guidelines for handling this in a sensible way. So it's working out well, and we pray that it will continue to do that.
Yeah, doesn't get too crazy.
We could use reasonably informed guidelines in California
dealing with this.
Yeah, I bet you could.
Yeah, you have none of those.
Guidelines.
Not even guidelines. They're more rules.
Dictates.
Dictates from the nanny state. Some people like... How about this? I'm sorry, I have to just do this.
Yeah.
I feel like some people really, really like this. Because they like rules, and they get almost kind of excited about wearing the mask. And again, I'm not judging one or the other. As you know, at Ringside, we've had these arguments, but they kind of really like it. They're thrilled that there's rules, and they can follow those. And I think they would say for everybody's safety, but I think it's more than that. I think they like rules. Thoughts on that in terms of humanity, sin, and a savior, Dr. Bruce Schuchart. Is there something to that? Do people like rules?
Well, I think a certain side of the human person covets more rules rather than less rules. More order. What the world needs most is, things happening in a more ordered way.
Yeah, yeah. Which is not crazy.
Not crazy.
You should want that. God's pretty orderly.
But it might be a little, less than kind of mindful of the rest of the world and the way the world is.
Yeah, right.
Where order comes from.
Yeah, that's good. And if it's not God, then you're creating it. And then if there's no reason for it, now you have tyrannical governance, I would say, or mob rule or a human being.
I think that like early on... I think with the face mask, I don't know how to like describe it, I guess, but there was that. I think there's a real thing, like people like it.
Like you're into it, and you look over to another guy, you're like, you really like this.
Yeah, really like it. Like it's, I'm not sure, again, what that means, but some people really do. Like I wrote a while ago that you know, okay, wear your face mask, but you should hate it. Like, you should, like,
that's
you should
said.
Hate everything about it. Like, you do it, be safe or whatever.
Right.
Yeah. Like, I'll wear it when I go in the store or whatever, but, like, you should be upset about it.
Yeah. Some people are happy.
Yeah.
They're happy.
Yeah,
some people enjoy it, you know. And it gives them the illusion that they're making a difference and they're doing something, but.
That could be.
Are they
That's really good.
I don't know.
It's community. It's a certain type of person. I do think we live in a world of chaos. Like, the best thing you do for your kids is have a good marriage, where there's a stability and a security going on. There's something powerful about that. Even if it's arbitrary rules, you feel secure. So, anything else on that? Let's get on to the entree. That's a little appetizer. We're talking about preaching during crises, and we're running on the premise that these are the craziest times for a while. Maybe the 60s might have been quite an upheaval. People talked about we're going to go back to the Middle Ages. That was a conversation that occurred. Your president gets shot. His brother gets shot. That's pretty freaking weird. Hmm.
Some of us grew up during the 60s.
Yeah, but you were just a little somebody.
Actually,
you were actively engaged.
Well, you know, I was an adolescent in the early 60s. By the time I got to, you know, the 70s, I was 15.
Okay. So what do you think? I mean, different perspective age-wise, but to me that's a comparable time. I think someone might say the postmodernism, the Nietzschean Superman has come more than the 60s, a sense of absolute no regard for absolute truths or whatever. I don't know, but what's your thoughts on that? Are these crazier times in the 60s, or can you match this time to another period?
The 60s were a time of war.
Right.
A lot was going on in the world. A lot was going on, you know, in our country. You know, from the 50s to the 60s, just, you know, the environment of the society, the voices of the day, what was driving the thinking of so many people.
Revolutionary.
It was very revolutionary.
Outright said that.
You know, a significant segment of the population was in open revolt.
Yeah.
Much like today.
Okay.
And race relations were a big issue, of course.
Yeah.
There was a lot of rioting going on then, too. And the African-American, you know, citizens of our country were, you know, significantly involved in at least protest, if not more than that.
Yeah. And it was, you look back and it's like, that was a generation ago. That's my parents. What were they doing? Imagine that you can't go to a restaurant or you're treated as lesser than. That was just the 60s. That's insane, right? That's bizarre. Meaning, I might say that might have been a crazier time than now. What's frustrating now, I feel like, is we're making crazy chaos and we don't actually have the real war. We don't have the pandemic. I don't think is worthwhile, the craziness we've made it. But our culture is insane. Now, thoughts on that? Is that, would you say that's the case? Worse? It comes from the 60s mentality, I think. But
all things go in cycles.
Okay.
The history of our country has been a history of one cycle after another. Certain things, certain voices, certain philosophies, pressure points, driving popular thinking and leading to strong reactions out of lots of people.
Right.
It shouldn't surprise that we're into another one of those cycles.
Well said. Yeah. So we're going to be talking about the ancient world and crises, compared to today. But does the New Testament, specifically, we'll begin there, maybe stay there, Is that lend itself to today? Is it foreign to us? Going to answer today's problems or something like that? So, right there, top of your head, you know, is the New Testament foreign to today's challenges, whatever they might be?
Actually, I would suggest precisely the opposite.
Yeah.
If you know me, I'll take any opportunity to to think and talk about the apostle and evangelist Saint John.
Who's that again?
You know, if his life and times are any indication of what's otherwise likely to be the case with the production of the rest of the works of the New Testament. Then the New Testament is more consciously configured as a direct response to times of crisis than perhaps any of us have been imagining. You know, John lives long, he sees plenty. If the testimony of the earliest church is any indication, he lives long enough to see the days of Trajan, mm-hmm. the emperor. Trajan becomes emperor in January of 98. I mean, my goodness, 98? Let's just say for the sake of argument that Jesus died, rose, and returned to God in heaven above, returned to the Father in the year 30.
Mm-hmm.
That means John lived about 70 years you know, after that,
mm-hmm.
And served first in and around Palestine. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles, mm-hmm. but with the approach of Rome and the destruction of the city in the late 60s, mm-hmm. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, many fled the region, any apostles still, you know, kind of residing in the land at that time, themselves in all likelihood, fled the region and, you know, located themselves elsewhere in the ancient world.
Mm.
Tradition tells us that John went to Ephesus in Asia Minor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we now call that place Turkey.
Turkey, yeah.
Yeah.
And lived there after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was a bit of a turbulent
sure.
time.
Yeah,
a bit of a crisis moment.
Sure, sure.
Lived and served in Asia Minor for another 30 years.
That's a long, we think how a short time we think of history, but that's a long time for your life to go by for what we witnessed. So would you say that John witnessed the domesticity of Christianity? Much to the surprise of the guys dying early in the fervor and the fire, he saw the normalization, not totally, because you still got persecuted, mm-hmm. still a minority,
mm-hmm.
and was sometimes depressed, like, this ain't as cool as it was. I'm joking, maybe he didn't do that, but... You know what I mean? It's kind of interesting. He was thrown in exile, so it's not like it was boring or normalized totally, but I don't know.
Actually, again, I think if the testimony of the earliest church and other sources of information are right about the life and times of John and the rest of the faithful in the decades of the first century, for the better part of John's entire life, church is a marginalized okay. and frequently challenged reality. You know, John lives to see the days of Caligula, Nero, Domitian, and then Trajan.
Yeah.
Church is experiencing crisis on a constant basis.
Right, right, okay.
You know, the brutality of these emperors was extraordinary. And that doesn't even begin to describe the challenges of the first century for faithful Christians and others alike.
Right, right.
The ancient world was an exceedingly challenging place and time. Even with the, you know, the assurances of a Roman Empire mm-hmm. and the peace that empire provided, the prosperity that empire right, right. provided. Well, the prosperity actually only blessed a small, you know, percentage right. of the population of the empire at that time. Perhaps as much as 2/3 of the population lived in slavery
right.
in the empire.
Right.
Less than 10% would be landed,
yeah.
Wealthy, you know, prosperous, comfortable, self-determining,
mm-hmm.
you know, free,
mm-hmm.
All of those things that we consider greatly important
right.
in our own, you know, day, our own society. The reality was few lived comfortable lives. Everyone else served empire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the New Testament's written in that context. It's not written from an ivory tower of comfortability or the oppressor versus the oppressed. I think we get that sense of, because it has become that in a sense, like the majority, the civilization is that, but it's a document written by the minority, the oppressed, those living in the fringe, you know.
And at times the faith itself is an outlawed religion.
Right.
Especially under certain emperors.
Yeah, right.
You know, Rome burns, Nero blames the Christians, Christians are arrested and turned into a blood sport in the games. Christians are turned into human torches at night.
Yeah.
Christians are, fleeing for their lives, struggling to survive, wondering what's coming next.
Yeah.
And that's just empire.
Right.
There's that's a lot Tuesday. More than just empire threatening your life in the ancient world.
Sure. Then you got general plagues, and who knows what you got.
Famines, plagues.
Great Game of Thrones series doesn't end well.
Poverty.
Yeah.
Neglect, you know, want of basic human necessities.
Right.
If you're a slave, you depend on your master for everything.
Yeah.
If your master's pleased with you, perhaps your life can be and something that you can endure.
Okay.
But if your master's not pleased with you, or if you happen to, you know, be handicapped in any way, sick for any reason, a liability instead of an asset, we can show you the door as quickly as we can do anything else.
Which is now you're on the outside of society.
Common in the period, especially in times of plague, I mean, if a household finds that one in the household, especially a slave, is sick, we just dump you in the streets to die there.
Yeah, you're a commodity.
You're a commodity, and you're only, an asset to this household, to this landowner and his family, if you can do what's expected.
Yeah. So huge, that context, to understand from which faith is born. And you read these letters, and they don't sound like whiny Christians today when there's a little bit of persecution. Does that make sense? Like,
yeah, the woe is me thing, that's not happening
you don't hear
in
it all.
Scripture.
You say, embrace it, eat it. That's called dessert. Mm. You know what I mean? There's something to that. Use it. This is reality. What can we learn from that? How can that apply to us today? Are we overreacting? Is there a real problem today? I think that's huge. Like, maybe part of our job as pastors, like, please relax. This is actually not that bad compared to most historical chapters of the world.
Well, don't panic.
Don't panic, right?
Don't
sure.
panic. Don't begin to have, dire thoughts of, indicating that you're losing hope. You're failing to understand that the world hasn't changed. It won't change until Jesus comes again. None of this is an indication that God has forgotten us or that God is absent without leave.
Right.
It's an indication that the world continues to be as broken as it always has been.
Yeah.
And there is a God who is living and active in this world to make that different.
Yeah.
But if the apocalypse of St. John is any indication of what we can reasonably expect in this world until Jesus comes again.
Right. That's not good at all.
This is not good.
This is a cheery episode.
I apologize. Hey, kids, earmuffs.
It can be taken as nothing but a dire message.
Yeah.
You know, the world's a horrible place to live in. And that's all you can expect for the rest of your life unless Jesus comes again. But that's really not the message of Scripture.
Right.
Right? That's not the message of the apocalypse or the rest of the New Testament. But what in order for us to have, kind of a studied realism about life and what it is and it isn't in this world, a clear knowledge and understanding of what the world really is has to be a part of what we spend at least some of our time thinking about.
Mm-hmm.
the martyrs under the altar and John's vision cry out, how long?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we forget that.
How long is this going to keep going on?
Right, right.
And the answer is a little longer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Until the work of God is done in this world, until God secures the number of the redeemed that he has determined that he will secure for himself. If he's not done, he's not done, and it's not time for Jesus to return.
So good times are the exception. I think like jobs, like the union workers of the of GM, when they started to lose that in the 70s, people were like, come on, we should have a job and secure for the rest of our life. And like, that's great, by the way, but that's actually not the norm. And they came to believe that's not normal to actually have a security in your job like that. And the same thing I wonder too, like, we've enjoyed a couple years, not long, post-World War II, I'd almost say, of a general safe prosperity. Yes, Vietnam War or whatever. But that's a peculiar time that we thought was because we're great and great achievers technologically. I don't, you know what I'm saying? Like, or is that not the norm? The norm is suffering or sporadic in your life.
Well, I'd say it's a mix of things. It's complicated. It's an ever and always a great tribulation, the world, right? But can there be times of relative quiet and calm and ease and perhaps even a little prosperity?
Right.
I mean, if there's a generation that's experienced prosperity in the history of this world, that would be this one right here, right now. So is the good life at least once in a while possible for us? Well, depending on how you understand that, sure. But at the same time, does it continue to be the case that the world is a place where Satan dwells?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The answer is, sadly,
cuties.
We need to be ever and always vigilant, ever and always ready for trying times.
Yeah.
Thank God life isn't, an endless experience of this.
Mm. Right.
What would it be like if World War defined the experience of an entire globe every day, every year, until Jesus came back?
Right, right.
That would be fairly dire. Thank God, at least once in a while, it slows down, and it's actually sort of really possible to enjoy the gifts of God in this world.
Mm-hmm. Wondered if we separate the context of, especially when we were talking earlier about the struggles under empire in particular, maybe, from the context in which the first century writers were writing, what they were giving us. Then it seems like, so I guess what I'm thinking was for the person in the pew today, if they've never even considered that, they're encounter with the text themselves is less than it ought to be, right? I mean, it's not going to convey what it needs to then in our time. And so is it a matter then of kind of going back and saying, not like, hey, no, we got it fine, but rather saying like rebuilding that context back for the person in the pew to hear that and to know. I think that's huge. I don't know how we do that necessarily. We were just talking with Schmidt about the length of a sermon. It's like you only have so long. I mean,
yeah.
How do you? Because I think that's important. I'm just thinking of it just as people in a very prosperous America, how they've heard these texts has probably been
a function of their ease.
Yeah, exactly.
A function of their perception of their own lives. Once in a while, you thanked God for COVID earlier.
Yeah.
you know, a crisis isn't all bad.
Right.
A crisis is a heads up. Mm-hmm. A crisis is a reminder. Mm-hmm. Crisis encourages us to recognize that a studied, deliberate realism has to inform our understanding of who we are and where we live, what we can expect, mm-hmm. What's realistic, what's not realistic, until Jesus comes again. The works of Scripture are significantly configured as a deliberate response to days of crisis. You know, are deliberately configured, I think, on a regular basis, at least, in response to crisis after crisis that has regularly defined the lives of the faithful in the first century. And they know that crisis, you know, the difficulty of this world will always be a threat as long as we continue to live in this broken world.
And there's some strength in a crisis that binds us, because you've talked before, Joel, about how there's always people in crisis in your congregation all mm-hmm. the time. But it's like, it's that guy because he's just lost his father or something, but it's not necessarily everybody, right? So, mm-hmm. I mean, it's a huge crisis for him.
The pandemic has made us one big divorce group.
Yeah, that's that idea. Like, that, it's the crisis. I don't know, when you first started talking, I was thinking of, I know some of my colleagues that live near me, and in our meetings, we've talked a lot about the issues with the government basically saying, hey, you can worship this way, you can't worship that way. You can worship inside. No, you can't do inside. No, you can go outside. No, you can't sing. Or you can, you know, you need to wear a mask. You do, and those things we can do, right? We can obviously do that. But what's fascinating is within the churches, there seems to be very minimal conversation about ought we even obey that? It was just assumed that you do. Mm-hmm. Or it was just assumed that the government or the state or the empire has your best interests at heart, and you just go along, you know. And that may or may not be right, but it was interesting. The conversation never really even happened. Now, I know guys did individually or, mm-hmm. you know, with their – but you're talking about a church in – a scripture that was handed down in the midst of horrifying persecution at times.
Right. Horrifying suffering.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Of many and various sorts, coming from just about every place that you can conceive of suffering coming from.
Yeah.
Sometimes the suffering devastates entire populations. In that time, in that part of the world, even in a place like Rome, famine can turn the wealthy and the poor into, you know, persons mm-hmm. suffering in mm-hmm. like fashion,
like COVID.
Fast,
yep. mm-hmm.
Or plague. Yep. You know, plague is not a respecter of, you know, how big your house is, or what kind of car you drive.
Yeah.
If plague is threatening, we're all being threatened. And yeah. none of us know whether we're going to survive yep, this yep, thing or not.
Yep, yep. Right.
It's an equalizer.
The thing that's kind of frustrating in the midst of a crisis is you would think a crisis would increase the urgency to have the comfort that Scripture and Christ offers. And
true comfort.
True comfort, right. And so it seems in many cases that there are some that in the midst of the crisis, whatever it is of their life, they come running for that comfort. And others, like we're seeing in the midst of COVID, are just happy to, you know, as we talked earlier, sit in their pajamas, and sip coffee at home, and watch online church kind of in the background.
Yeah.
The urgency of the resurrection and the hope of the gospel,
right,
isn't always there. And you'd think that the crisis would magnify that.
Right. You know, if we're talking about true comfort,
mm-hmm,
and the work of church is to offer true comfort, then the focus of church is one that understands how poisonous false, you know, empty promises can be, false, right, expectations, especially in times of crisis. What is the focus of true comfort? Wherein lies a comfort that meaningfully upholds the faithful, especially in times of crisis? How much of what ourselves and our neighbors are being told by, you know, representatives of the faith,
mm-hmm,
amounts to, you know, volley after volley of false, empty promises leading to false expectations,
right,
and then devastations. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If our faith is founded well, as trying as times can be, faith is not subverted.
Right.
But if the faith is focused on empty promises and false expectations, that faith will be tried in every way, especially with these kinds of trying times. You know what? You know, you mentioned emperors and empires. Yeah, mm-hmm. Emperors and empires continue to be with us.
Yeah,
we live in an empire. Mm-hmm. The rest of the world understands full well what our country and its government and its military and other things represent in the world. You know, we're one of the most evident empires ever.
Yeah, we have a reign.
You know, which isn't to say that, you know, our country is a bad thing.
Right.
You can't not be an empire.
Empires will exist for good reason, and will have the best interests of us all, at heart. But if we're expecting that empire will always be, you know, in the service of Christ, and the betterment of us all, well, that would be the definition of a false expectation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, we've got that constant parable that Jesus does. Instead of kingdom, you could say empire. The empire of heaven is like, and we know the words, mustard seed, but we think that's what it was. Because we thought we saw it grow into a great plant in the Western civilization. And here we are, crumbling and whatever. It's like, oh yeah, it looks stupid, dumb, insignificant. That's what God's empire looks like to the common eye. You know, it shouldn't shock us as we're kind of seeing that or feeling that, experiencing that right now.
Foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jews.
Yeah, that hasn't changed. That wasn't back then.
Right.
Still being treated by the world as utter foolishness.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
Seemingly small, insignificant, and worse than that. But to those who have been given eyes to see,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah.
The weakness, there comes great strength and power and accomplishment in the guise of weakness.
That's mm-hmm. Spider-Man 3. Actually. Yeah. we talk about the New Testament born in suffering. I mean, Jesus says it is finished on the cross. Like, great words always come in the midst of the worst of things. Mm. And the church is Christ on the cross in the midst of everything, speaking peace and not, Lord, punish the Democrats, you know, or stuff like this, or the culture is going bad, but instead, forgive. You know what I mean? Like, it's absolutely above it, not yeah. outside of it, though.
Bless those who persecute you.
Yeah, right. It's real.
Yeah. That'll give us something to think about for a while.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Yeah.
You know, the way of love rather than the way of the sword.
Yeah.
Or vengeance.
Right.
Or, you know, vigilante justice. Or...
Right. Wokeism.
Or anything else that's offered as an empty solution to a genuine problem.
And a power solution, usually. Usually it's an attempt to get power of some sort.
You know, maybe all this is crisis has been helpful for the church to see again how insignificant the world actually sees us, right? I mean,
sure.
And it's a horrifying thing when you've been used to a protected status. But here we're seeing exactly what the world thinks of the church. You're not essential. I mean, look at the stuff going on in California as the government is making it abundantly clear what things have value and what things don't. And the church cries out, well, wait a minute, what about us? You know, we had a seat at the table, and the world is reminding us that
you don't
actually have a seat at the table. What you have is foolishness, and the church is actually clamoring for a seat at the table again rather than saying, yeah, you're right, you know, we're not going to make sense to you.
It's sort of the table. It's sort of like you're having the wrong conversation.
Right.
It's like you end up in a place. I remember our friend Scott Keith used to talk about a book that, I can't remember the title of it, but it talked about like the early Lutherans in this country saw themselves as a creative minority instead of a privileged majority. And so they did things like had their own schools and eventually their own care centers and even their own hospitals because they were alone. They were going to take care of each other, right, in this radical kind of way.
And they understood the profound importance of nurture.
Yeah. And then over time, we've ended up viewing ourselves as a privileged majority in which we're aligned with empire in that regard. And so that's what I mean. It's like, well, wait a minute. Don't we have a seat? And it's kind of saying, no, you never did. You were wrong to believe that that was your seat, you know, and we stop then nurturing the body, maybe or caring for one another to be well suited come crisis, you know.
If for any reason our prosperity is causing us to be asleep at the wheel, kind of forgetting what the world, you know, is as a place of darkness, what it means for us to live in a world where Satan continues to be a threat. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. The enemy has not changed.
Right.
Nothing's changed.
But, you know, sometimes crisis is a blessing. Sometimes prosperity is a curse.
Yeah.
Because it lulls us into a false sense of who we are, where we are, what the stakes are, what matters, what our purpose in this life is, what we can expect in the experience of this world, in the pursuit of anything. Whence cometh true comfort, and when will the final comfort be the experience of all?
Right.
If you are a church that's suffering from too much prosperity, St. James will gladly
take some of that prosperity
off extra, your shoulders, that burden, like Christ on the cross, right, for you.
Well, you know, and I've had the opportunity in the midst of all of this to preach a few funerals, none of them COVID-related, but I've really grown to love...
Yet.
No, well,
yeah. We'll see what the coroner report is.
Yes. So we'll see what the coroner's report is eventually. But I've grown to really appreciate preaching I believe it's John 6, where Jesus says, and that's where it's the whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. And it's that great resurrection promise. And I've really hammered home at that, this death is a tragic thing, and the crisis that we're going through is a tragic thing, but this is actually what we have, the promise that you've eaten and drank the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and faith, and that means that this isn't the end. And,
right.
And so that true comfort there, tying it in deliberately a little bit with communion, since that's the where everybody's mind goes to. But it is, it's that true comfort, because if it's suddenly the promise that if you come to church and share some of your prosperity with us, then you're not going to get sick. And that that message in the ancient church would have, the prosperity gospel would seem absolutely ridiculous in the church of the first century.
It was done, though. That would be Gnosticism eventually, I think, was sort of prosperity. You do these, you grow stronger and mightier.
And internalized, you know, internalized. Kind of theology of glory, perhaps.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, if the world outside is, you know, unremittingly evil, dark,
right.
Tumultuous, a great tribulation, well, turn inside.
Right, sure.
And find, you know, the elevation of self and the true potential of the human person with the accomplishment of the mind.
Yeah.
That's been around more than a few times and is still with us, too. But, you know, the faithful understand that life, true life, comes through the things of God that are given to us in the means of grace. Mm. You know, the means of grace are the means of life, true life that endures even beyond the grave. All other suggestions of meaningfulness are empty if you can't take them with you when you die.
Good.
True life means life that never ends. Life defined by the blessing of Jesus. Life that comes through union with Him. Mm. All other suggestions of well-being and prosperity are like the, you know, the dewy mist of the morning that never lasts.
Ross.
Yeah.
Speaking of dewy mist. No, I don't know where I was going with that. So
it's been a while since you threw an insult at me. We're overdue.
That's very, I really appreciate.
If it's fantastic. If it's lasting, it's meaningful. Yeah. If it's not,
it's not.
It's not.
Yeah.
If that's the definition of true and meaningful, it holds up well in the face of crisis.
Yeah. I keep on thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter really gets after that. I don't know if you read Peter, since you're only doing John.
Once in a while.
But he really nails this, right? Like, these trials are you're purifying your faith. To me, the best first response to any problems in your life, whether it's persecution or health or whatever it might be, and that is, as individuals, but as the church bodies are being purified and not woe is us, we've got challenges. We had to cut our campus ministry staff, you know, but what could we be doing better? But actually, it shouldn't go that far. That's too utilitarian. Repent and believe, else Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Repent and believe, pastors, churches. Your institution is nice, but maybe you've lost it, confusing institution with what you're really here for, doing the world and the gospel.
I'm wondering, because you guys are on the front lines in pastoral ministry throughout the country, right? There are the usual reasons for faithful wanting to hear certain things from their pastors, like the death of a family member, or another, you know, kind of smaller crisis of that sort. But now that the, you know, severity of the challenge has experienced, you know, has included the experience of COVID and other kinds of craziness going on in our world today. What sort of a message are the faithful especially longing to hear from their pastors? What do they especially need to hear from us, would you say?
Well, I would say to start with that, I think one of the interesting things that has come through is, do they want to hear anything in some regards? Like, are they looking to their pastor?
You're a pastor in California, aren't
yeah,
you?
Yeah. You know, are they looking to
do
him
they
to
hear
be
anything at all?
To be a leader, to do any of those sorts of things? So, like, I one of the challenges we're facing is, you know, my congregation, we've been open and we're operating not in accord with our governor's mandates or whatever they are.
You haven't been on the news like that one church in California,
no, no, no.
Though.
Some are and some aren't. So some choose that route and make – and actually, I was talking with Bob the other day about this. Like that. I'm glad that there's people doing that. Like that's a – but that's a First Amendment kind of issue. Like, and I think those are good arguments. It's just for me, in my situation, the way we're staffed – man, if I get caught up in that garbage, I'm going to be even worse pastor than I already am to my people. Like, they need me to care for them. So
yeah.
I'm just focused
on
trying
to make
that.
A statement.
Yeah, I don't want to be on the newspaper. I don't have the time for that or the resources, really. Yeah. I mean, those guys do, right? And so it's kind of like, well, okay. But that's a whole different thing. And they look like they're, you know, getting their own glory and all that kind of stuff. But it's still not a, I don't think, a bad thing necessarily. But,
And how close are the wildfires to you right now?
All over. Our state, man, our state, like...
It's on fire.
They reduce penalties for pedophilia, and then God burns the state to the ground.
This is strange coincidence that's going around.
Coincidence or not?
So, but anyway, it's... so I guess the reason I say that is, like, there are those folks that are coming, and we've got a good portion of the congregation... They want me to lead. Like, they want me to kind of be unshaken. So, like, when the governor made his little statement about, oh, we don't think you should be singing, you know, they were, like, that Sunday we're in church, like, we're singing, right? And it was like, and so they've kind of, it's created an ethos of people that there's, like, a defiance, and they're proud of that, and they're not, and that there's, and I think there's good at that. I think you can go out and get at hand, too, just like anything, but I think there's some good at that. But then I have... And so at the same time in my congregation, I have a chunk of folks who they're not coming and they're not going to come. They're not going to come until there's a vaccine or until, you know, everything opens up. And what was interesting, I had a conversation with a lady just a few weeks ago because I started doing once a month we'll do a midweek communion where it's just individual or family unit for those who are not coming. And so they schedule at times, so there's no overlap. And this one gal, she was really afraid. She asked if I would wear a mask and I'm like, sure, you know, we did that. And afterwards she kind of hung out talking and she got all teary eyed and I thought it was going to be the whole, oh, I didn't realize how much I missed this. You know, she's got communion. Cause that's the way most of them are. They're like, oh my gosh, it's been months. And you know, it wasn't. It was, I can't understand why my church is in active defiance of the state. And she was torn up about it. And so those conversations now get a lot harder. Because it's easier just to be the champion of rebellion, like, and it's that's kind of my spirit anyway. Like, I like that kind of, like, you know. So, and I think some pastors will lean more one way or the other. But here was a lady who needed to know in what world are we justified by doing this, you know? And now she came for communion, and so it's not even, like I said, she's not necessarily wrong. I mean, and I didn't actually have a great answer for her. Like, you know, our answers have kind of been about we're trying to care for the most, right?
That's,
with the resources we have,
and you're trying to determine what's reasonable,
and it's and you're realizing this isn't going to hit everybody, and then and you're trying to do these things. But so for somebody like that, it was interesting that what she really wanted was for us to fall in line with the governing authority. Like that was the safest route. And I have other people through emails and. You know, that language, buddy of mine, Matt Nolte, he finally goes, you know, I'm done talking about safety. Like, I'm not having that conversation anymore because it's not about that anymore. So he's like, because it's not safe for us to meet. It would be safer not to meet. It would be safer not to commune. It would be safer not to.
If we never left our homes.
Yeah, right. It would be safer. He's like, so that conversation is just dumb. I mean, it's not helpful now. And so, like, I've had that conversation. I said, look, you're right. This isn't safe. And there's a part of our faith and the practice of it that I think we got really used to it being dominated by safety. Mm-hmm. So what people want, I think it is all over the fence. Like, we found in our location, we have kind of cultivated a group that is fairly large now that want to be together. They want to be the church. And they kind of, not that they're flipping about the virus or stuff, but they're kind of willing to take the risk. Mm-hmm. Is basically the way, you know, we've kind of addressed it. We said, listen, the risk is real, but you assess how you want to.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got now got people from other churches because their churches are closed, you know, coming. Well, can we come worship here? Sure. You know, it's kind of a, how much do you give? No. but so I think those things, yes, right. So it's a, but it is an issue of, so what do they want from me? They want me to be a leader for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And they want me to have some conviction. And I've been very open through it all. Like, I don't think I'm necessarily always doing this right, but we're going to do something. Yeah. So we're kind of, and so it's having that, keeping that dialogue open. But I think my experience has been there is good in sort of some measure of defiance of the empire.
Yeah, pushing forward. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I'm guessing they want you to be a voice of hope.
Yeah.
They also want you to be the embodiment of the reasonable. You know, these are challenging times.
Yeah.
We can all stay home and never go anywhere, never do anything. Mm. I mean, I did that for about 6 months. It was the monotony drove me crazy.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
A
certain calmness, calmness during this crazy time.
You know, it was possible for me to do most of what I do, especially during the summer, you know, at my desk at home. I didn't have to go anywhere.
Right. Okay.
So why should I want to go anywhere? But, you know, as we try to submit to the governing authorities,
mm-hmm.
But also do all things for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the hope that is ours in Him, and we just try to be, you know, there is this form of sanctification called just being reasonable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What's reasonable here?
Yeah.
Especially if, you know, the worldwide experience of this dilemma is teaching us a lot. You know, 6 months ago, 7 months ago, how much do we know about COVID? We didn't know a darn thing about mm-hmm. COVID. How much have we learned in the meantime? We've learned a lot. Is it possible to go back to in-person worship? Yes. How do we know that? Because churches are doing that.
That's right. Yeah.
Excuse me. And they're not becoming, you know, a hot spot in their communities. They're just not, well, if they're being foolish about it, they are becoming hot spots.
Right.
But our own congregation here in St. Louis has gone back to in-person worship. We limit numbers. You know, the county is mandating that worship in this area should never exceed a certain number. You know, we just recently canceled the annual symposium at the seminary because on that campus, at least, gatherings are limited to 50 or less. Hmm. Does that mean you can't worship? No, it doesn't mean that. But if we're going to be sensible, if we're going to be reasonable, if we're going to listen to those who know what we've managed to learn from our experience of this virus, and viruses generally, right? We know how to respond to threats like this without, you know, either hiding in our homes until it goes away, until there's a virus or some such thing, versus having a frat party or worse, mm-hmm. right? Around here, you know, the Lake of the Ozarks became, you know, came under national scrutiny when videos showed, you know, remarkable numbers of people just gleefully partying without a care, you know, at the Lake of the Ozarks in the midst of the pandemic.
Yeah.
Now, that's the definition of stupid. Are we going to be stupid? No. Why? Because that's stupid. You know, that's just inviting trouble that doesn't have to be mm-hmm. trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And you know, I think Christ was a sensible dude. And he wants us to be sensible, too. You know, some risks are calculated risks, some risks are reasonable risks, and other risks are something else. Mm-hmm. Can we, especially as we come to know more and more about this virus, go back to certain aspects, at least, of our regular lives? And that includes, you know, the question of the regular life of the church. Can mm-hmm. we do that safely, in a reasonable way? The answer is absolutely. So if some governor is telling you that you can't, then, you know, we don't want to get too carried away, but maybe there is a time for the church to be, you know, existing and responding in defiance of the unreasonable.
Yeah. I think, and you mentioned it, the goal is not actually to make a statement to the state in this regard. This is not what I would call a martyrdom issue.
Well, yeah, I guess.
But you are saying, I need to care for my people. The state's kind of being annoying. You're not, I hate the state, blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's their own personal conversation. But like, I need to do my job, and I'm going to figure out how to do that. And I want to be open, not because I don't think this is right legally or even Christian-wise, but because this is the best way I can care for you.
Yeah,
I think that's huge in how you make these decisions versus always throwing everything into a political statement you're making. And I think it's a good explanation probably for your people to disagree. Like, I'm just doing my best. I'm trying to be reasonable to care for you. That's all I'm trying to do.
Yeah. You know? Especially when you're dealing with the spiritually desperate.
Yeah, in this time. Yeah.
I desperately need a word of comfort coming to me and my family from my pastor.
Yeah.
What should you do? Everything that you can to offer that word of comfort.
Yep.
Well, then the importance, too, of the and I think that's where our Lutheran theology of worship almost demands that we meet, because we need the gifts. We need the Lord's Supper. We need that.
The definition of essential.
Yeah, those are essential to us. Communion. And, I mean, if our style of worship was just a band playing, a pep talk, and then a little, like, go out and try harder to love Jesus and your neighbors, you don't need to do that in person.
Right.
You can do that over the internet. But if you actually have the delivery of the body and blood of Jesus into your hand and mouth, it is essential that you gather together as the fellowship of believers.
If the faith is by definition an in-person experience.
Yes.
And the reception of the things of God is equally in-person.
Mm-hmm.
Or something virtually, you know, fundamentally defining is missing. Pastors are you know, obligated in every way out of the vows that they've taken as spiritual caretakers of the people of God to provide them with what they need.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Even if the risk to you personally
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
may lead to, you know, things as severe as even death. Mm-hmm. You know,
we forget that too. Like, this is not a although here we are like demanding people to be at the grocery store while we're telling everybody else to stay home, except for you need to be at the grocery store to make sure I can get my milk. I mean, this is a life or death work that we're doing. I think you can go without and be safer. But at some point, pastors have to be sticking their neck out to make sure you get the gifts. Well, Luther had a great, didn't he have a great story in the plague? And he was talking about reasonableness. I think he really fit this. Surprisingly, right. I thought he'd be like, you need to die with the people. And he was more like, well, you don't have to die with the people.
You
know?
Yeah. You don't have to die if you don't have to die.
Yes, yeah. Don't make yourself a martyr or die. Right.
Don't invite the worst possible outcome.
Right.
But be ready for even the worst possible outcome if that's what your responsibility as shepherd to the sheep involves. Mm-hmm.
Fantastic. We got so much. I'd love to hear your thoughts more. We hit that on Revelation in today for people that might be thinking there's fires in California, there's hurricanes in Florida, there's a plague. There's chaos in the streets, rioting, and you know, I mean,
there's got to be a famine going on somewhere, right?
The faithful are under attack.
Faithful under attack
for being faithful,
right? A very normal way, absolutely,
from within and from without.
Right? Within the church, there's a emptying of the meaning of the gospel, you know, et cetera, as well.
Even in just the sniping back and forth, right? I mean. I told you guys about the old man fight I had on Sunday. That, you know, like poking at the canes over who they were going to vote for. You know, like 6 feet apart, but they had their canes up, shaking them at each other about, you know.
That's fantastic.
It was great. I'm like, I don't even know what to
do
about this.
I'm far from being one of those guys.
But I mean, you've got that, but then you also have like some of the arguments of people. Like I've had, you know, you have people that are saying the church. You're doing too much, Pastor. You're doing too little, Pastor. Mm. And then they get into it with each other. And so there's been friendships that have been... So you throw all this stuff together, and it really is a perfect storm of just it's difficult times, a crisis.
It's satanic. It's confusion and chaos more than it is actual real problems.
Right.
Which is the devil's best work, I think.
Right.
Fruits of postmodernism and things. So the pastor's job, one of them is to interpret the times, really. And not call them obstacles, but actually there's meaning behind this. What would you say then, taking, well, any way you want, but your favorite John, how would he interpret these times for the church? He's writing a letter, to a church in Revelation. What would that letter say?
Well, you know, to interpret reality theologically is actually, a stated objective of our seminary and its faculty. To do that as a faculty, to train men and women to do that as servants of the church. Mm-hmm. Again, if the testimony of the earliest church is at all accurate, not only does John live to see the days of Trajan, so he lives to... You know, see at least January of the year 98. The last of his works is not the apocalypse. The last of his works is his gospel. Yeah. You know, this is the last of the apostles. You know, here's a bit of a crisis coming. The last of the apostles is this old, and he's apparently thinking that he has reason to write like this. You know, starting with the apocalypse, God instructs him to write. And he does so. But if we're paying attention, we're noticing that as long as apostles and evangelists are still thinking that they're going to be around to tell the story, they're not writing. Mm. They're writing when they know that that the end of their days is nigh. When this one dies, the age of the apostles will be over.
He's well aware.
And he's well aware, and so are they. Mm-hmm. If we were thinking, John chapter 21, that some of the statements of Jesus made there in that chapter, first with reference to Peter, and then with reference to the beloved disciple, were configured by Jesus to mean that John would live, would not die without Jesus coming again. Well, now it's increasingly clear that that was a misinterpretation of Jesus' words.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, the last of the apostles is about to die. First he writes, he writes of his experience with the vision on the island of Patmos. Then he probably, you know, composes his epistles upon his return from exile. And then, because he just knows he's not going to be around much longer than that, last of all, his last will and testament is his gospel. This is for the, you know, he's not going to live on the stuff of what John leaves behind must live on until Jesus comes again. This is John offering a word of, you know, of encouragement for the sake of steadfastness, hopefulness, meaningfulness, what you can count on, what's really real, you know, as we live lives where we face all kinds of apparent realities, right? What really matters is what's really real, whether you can see it with your eyeballs or not, right? And so the gospel is designed consciously, deliberately, to keep the faithful focused on the things of Jesus, whether you can see him with your eyeballs or not.
Right.
As the definition of what it means to be faithful in this world, steadfast, enduring, and living from and for the sake of that Jesus, until that Jesus comes back to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, enter into the glory.
Right.
There's the definition of what's important.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what's everlasting.
Right.
You know, everything else is mist, vapor. Mm-hmm. You know, whether it's however real it seems, right?
Right.
The threat of COVID feels pretty real.
Right.
Even as it apparently only affects about 1% of the population.
Right.
But okay, it's, you know, we shouldn't undersell, yeah. We shouldn't oversell.
Right.
It's real. Apparently now the number is more than 200,000 Americans have died from this virus. That's real enough. But what's really real? You know,
mm-hmm. Right.
In overarching cosmic salvation historical terms.
Mm-hmm.
What's the definition of so real it lasts into life everlasting?
Mm-hmm, right.
You know, that's what we stay focused on.
And that's kind of, isn't it revelation kind of, hey guys, I know this looks terrible, but this is what's really going on.
Yeah, don't skip the last chapters of the apocalypse.
No. Right?
Yeah. Who are we?
Yeah.
Not just with the coming of the not yet.
Right.
But who are we even now as we await the manifest experience of this reality when, you know, the present evil age is stripped away? Mm-hmm. What are you going to see?
Mm-hmm.
What's going to be your experience then?
Mm-hmm.
What you're going to see and what you're going to experience then is precisely who the faithful are even now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Perhaps this is powerful in the midst of crisis. Not the promise that you will someday become
mm-hmm.
something.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, the promise that is this one, what you will be in the not yet, that's what God has caused you to become even
right,
now.
Right. We forget about that. Paul says the same thing when he says, when the Son of Man is revealed, not coming again as
right.
if he went somewhere, and you will be revealed.
Right.
Like, you are this now, and one day, the resurrection is a lifting of the veil, not
right.
so much a coming again or you changing,
yeah.
although you can use different language to talk about the same event. We forget that.
It's
that
not,
right now.
It's not fundamentally a new thing.
Yeah.
It's fundamentally a revealed thing.
A new experience, perhaps. Yeah.
You know, finally, you know, it's a matter of faith,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
the conviction of that which is not seen until it's seen.
Mm-hmm.
That's the difference between the now and the not yet.
Yep.
You know, faith, love, you know,
mm-hmm.
hope. Why? Why is the greatest of these love?
Right.
Because when you can see it, you don't need to believe it anymore. Right.
Those right. pass. And the reality is still here, right now.
Right. The reality
it's
not is coming, here.
It's here. We don't see it.
The
we
reality
believe in it.
Is enduring. The reality will be the manifest experience of the faithful when the present evil age is taken away, mm-hmm. is no more.
Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you. You know, we love to have you on. This is a man. Your words, the way you say things, I think are just splendid. Understanding of John, I really mean that. Great preaching, great theologian, writer. Thank you so much for coming on here.
Yeah.
Truly. Yes. You're kind of a hero for all of us, I think. In many ways, I mean that.
Thanks for taking the risk to be seen with us.
Yeah, and
speaking of calculated risks.
Calculated risks.
Yeah. Go ahead and take the antibiotics when you leave here. So. Good to have you here. This is Ringside, brought to you by 1517 Podcast Network. Have we offended anybody? I mean, by that, I mean, has he offended anyone?
Yeah, actually. This is another one. I thought it started off a little slow, but we do have another incredible list.
Offended people, so. Good.
Yeah, we would like to apologize to the following. Women who are younger than 65 and men on Facebook. People who changed the way they did things because COVID. Donald Trump, Dr. Bruce Schuchard, California, Gavin Newsom, people who like wearing masks, people who grew up in the 60s, woe is me people, Netflix subscribers, Americans who struggle to recognize their own privilege, people who haven't been woken up yet, divorce groups, churches that believe the government has their best interest at heart, Western civilization, Julie Hess, Cindy Koch, Alicia Engel, Spider-Man 3 fans, Democrats, vigilante justice warriors, woke people, Scott Keith, early Lutherans, churches with too much prosperity, St. James Lutheran in Chicago, Alicia Engel again, churches who aren't rebelling against the state, Matt Nolte, people who covet safety, people who want to be the church, people who were turned away from Paul's church for not giving enough, people who are who participate... Or, I'm sorry, people who partied at the Lake of the Ozarks. Martin Luther, people in Florida, the old men fighting in Ross's Church, 1517 Podcast Network, and Craft of Preaching.
Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Repent, believe the good news. Peace.
Spit out my Lord.
Yeah, that was fun. That was fun.
In every way. Yet I'm still welcome in the arms of the King. I have punched and been knocked down, called God a liar and took his crown. Yet I'm still welcome in the arms of the King.